invite you to take your Bibles with me and let us turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, that's page 809 in the Pew Bible. If one of you give me a copy of God's Word, Matthew chapter 5. And our focus this morning will be on verse 4. For those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning, we're going through the Gospel according to Matthew, and we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, and here in the Beatitudes, and we come to verse number 4 this morning, and our look at the second of the Beatitudes, and the title of our sermon this morning is Good Grief. Good Grief. Matthew chapter number 5, and we'll start in verse number 1, and we'll read down to verse number 4, and I'd ask you to stand as we read reverence the reading of the Word of God. The Word of God declares, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. So this morning our focus is upon good grief. Now when a person cries, crying conveys many sensations to the crier and to the audience. There are some who are embarrassed to ever show any type of emotion in front of others. While some, it might seem, are too comfortable in sharing their emotions before others. And while some might be more reserved than others, there's one fact that is true. Every person has experienced in their life some type of disappointment, some type of discouragement. There have been long nights of heartache. And whether we may visibly show that or not, every person deals with grief. Every person deals with dark nights. You read the Psalms, you read many times where the psalmist, often David, would write in that same way of discouragement. And in Psalm 55 in verses 6 through 8, he wrote that would describe all men at some point in their lives. The psalmist said, and I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Now that describes us all. Yeah. No person really embraces sorrow or disappointment. But instead, we desire a way of escape. For many, the deeper the pain, the harder and more elusive comfort seems to be. However, the Bible, though, gives a precious promise. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and faint not. Yeah. So the Bible gives us a precious promise of in the darkest night, the psalmist also said, joy comes in the morning. But as Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount and here in the Beatitudes, as he begins his manifesto, once again turns the table on human reasoning when he gives the second Beatitude. He declares, blessed, happy, or content are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the first Beatitude, Jesus declares that the spiritually broken are the citizens of the kingdom of God. Broken people are the members and citizens of the greatest kingdom in the universe. Now Jesus says that those who mourn are truly blessed indeed because they will and they know what comfort is. How can that be possible? The world tells us to avoid all types of conflict, any problems, sorrows, distressing times, we should avoid them at all costs in order to have happiness. Jesus instead goes in the opposite direction. He says that those who are truly content have come to a place of mourning in their lives, and they have known real comfort. Therefore, the path to true contentment, to true happiness, is found in mourning. In the parallel account to the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And so Jesus will give a description, therefore, that men should come to a place of great brokenness, great mourning in their lives. The great English expositor Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this laughter and mourning, "This saying condemns the apparent laughter, jubility, and happiness of the world by pronouncing a woe upon it. But it promises blessing and happiness, joy and peace to those who mourn." Well, what do we see in the world? Well, most of the time, the world wants to present a happy face, that everything is fine and okay in the condition that the world is in with its sin. And here, Jesus says that we are to weep, and those who laugh now will be brought to a place of weeping. What does he mean by that? Well, once again, when Jesus said in verse 3, that only those who are poor in spirit shall be rich in him, and here in verse 4, that only those who mourn shall be comforted, we see that being a follower of Jesus means that we will be the exact opposite of what the world envisions for an individual. The disciple of Jesus, the follower of him, goes in the way that is completely contrary to human logic. Yeah. So what does Jesus mean about mourning? What does he mean by those who mourn? What type of grieving or sorrowing does he speak of? Well, in verse 4, we'll simply break this down into two headings this morning. The first heading is the first half of verse 4. And we'll call that the sinner's sorrowing. The sinner's sorrowing. Now, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." So to understand this passage, we have to understand, what does Jesus mean by mourning? There are many types of mourning that are in the Scriptures, that are present in every man's and woman's life, regardless of age, tribe, background, century, and so forth. There is an improper mourning, there is a proper mourning, and then there is godly mourning. And the heart of Jesus' teaching here is godly mourning. But let's start, first of all, at what we would call improper mourning or improper sorrowing. Two very clear examples of that are given. They're at the opposite ends of the spectrum, but they are both wrong ways of sorrow. The first one is the sorrow over a sinful desire not being met. An example of that is Amnon, son of David, who had debased lust for his half-sister Tamar. And we're told in 2 Samuel 13:2, "And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." So he grieved over his sinful lust. Well, that is an improper mourning. That is an improper, it's an ungodly sorrow. But another example of improper mourning is seen by his father David. David engaged in great, great sorrow and mourning when his son Absalom was killed by David's soldiers. Absalom had revolted against his own father, persuaded the people to announce him as king, made his own father flee the capital city of Jerusalem. Absalom pursued his father, and David's men captured him. His hair got hung up in a tree, and they killed him. And Joab, the commander of David's host, came and brought the news, and we read in 2 Samuel 18 that David just sobbed and just wept uncontrollably. And in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, he continued, and it was so bad that Joab came in there and rebuked him. And listen to these words that he said to David. He said, "Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you loved those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Strong words. Yeah. A strong rebuke. Why was David like that? Why did David wail unceasing? I think it was for two reasons. The reason he wailed like he did boiled down to selfishness. And what I mean by selfishness was because he was guilty. He knew he had been a poor father to Absalom. And he knew as well that it was judgment by God upon his son for David's sin with Bathsheba. God told him that the sword would not depart from his house, and his son was judged by God. It was a righteous judgment. Absalom had revolted against God's anointed, and the messianic line was here, and David had to be preserved and protected. But David engaged in much grief, too much, because it boiled down to himself, self-guilt. So that's improper mourning. Now, what is proper mourning? There are times in our lives where we will come and we will mourn, we will sorrow, and we will grieve over many different aspects of our lives. For example, you can go to Genesis 23:2 and you read about Abraham mourn over the loss of his wife, Sarah. Now, it was not a grieving of the sense of an unbeliever, but he grieved and mourned because she was his soulmate, companion. Oftentimes, we forget about her commitment to the Lord as well. She went with him. He said, honey, God's called us to a whole new place, and she was there right with him. Sure, she sinned and made mistakes. They both did. But she persevered and she was faithful. And so he grieved over the loss of his wife. Second of all, there is times when we mourn and we sorrow as believers because there may be times in our lives where we feel that we're separated from God. We may go through a dark, dark valley. We like Job to say that we cannot see him. It's as if he's gone. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 3, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Have you ever been driven to that place where it seems that the darts of the evil one are all around you and you're driven and you say, oh God, I know that you're there, but I long for you. I long for blessing. I long for life during this time. And he always does come at the appointed time. Thirdly, and I can identify with this one especially, there are times of discouragement that bring mourning in all of our lives as believers, but especially in the life of a minister. Paul, as he wrote his last epistle to Timothy, said in 2 Timothy 1:3-4, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Timothy had been in a time of great discouragement in ministry, and Paul had heard, and probably Timothy had wrote to him about his condition. And so there are times in the Christian life that we are discouraged, and that discouragement can become so great that we mourn and we sorrow and we cry. Fourth, there are times when we need to mourn over the sin of a nation. Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, the prophet said, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Brothers and sisters, this morning we are at a time of mourning for our country.
Yeah.
We need to shed tears over the condition of the country. We live in a day more and more where evil is called good and good is called evil. We're coming to a time where doing what the Bible says becomes less and less and less popular. We're coming to a time where it might be more and more wrong from the society's point of view, from the legal system, that we do what's right. And so we should weep, but that weeping should not turn us into hermits and that we isolate ourselves. For we know that the only thing that would change a country is the gospel of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And that begins not in the halls of Congress, but it begins in the life of the church. The church must be more and more committed to the gospel. And we need to be like the psalmist, that we thirst and hunger for the word. There come a time when our faith may be literally on the line. And what would we do then?
Yeah.
We need to mourn for our country. There also comes a time, fifth, that we mourn for fellow believers. We see that when the Apostle Paul left the elders the Miletus Ephesian church, he said in Acts 20 and verse 31, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." The elders then mourned for Paul when he left, verses 37 and 38, where they said that they knew they would not see his face again. You know, as a body of believers, as a church, we mourn, the Bible says, when those in the body mourn. And sometimes we need to be broken together over the condition of a believer. There's also mourning over the condition of a child. There are times a parent comes to a great place in their lives where they mourn for a son or for a daughter. We see that in Mark 9 when the father brought his demonic son who was afflicted with epilepsy. And he came to bring his son that the disciples of Jesus would heal him, and they could not. And he came to Jesus, and it says, Mark 9, 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And sometimes that is the only prayer that we can offer. And finally, the divine love of the Lord brought him to tears in his earthly ministry. In John 11, when Jesus came after Lazarus had died, and he looked around and he knew the hearts of the people. And John 11, 35 tells us Jesus wept. He wept because of the unbelief of the people around him. He wept also, I believe, because it was a reminder of the penalty of sin is death. And he also knew what lied before him at the cross. And so all of that, the love of Christ in our lives will bring us to mourn for those who are lost. There are times, if you're a believer, those that are closest to you that are not saved, that we are driven to our knees in tears as we beseech God's grace. And all those things have their proper role. But that is not what Jesus talks about in verse 4. When he said, "Blessed are those who mourn," he speaks of a godly mourning. And what we mean by that this is the godly sorrow that one must experience if he or she desires Christ or if they belong to him now. The Apostle Paul described this sorrow this way in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." Therefore, if one is to have spiritual life, he or she must have spiritual sorrow. Spiritual sorrow leads to repentance. That means it is a sorrow over sin. One has to come to the place where they are so broken over their sin that they are coming broken, brought down to the ground, and they beseech God for mercy and forgiveness. That's the mourning that Jesus is talking about. This is those who belong to His kingdom. They are spiritually poor and they are spiritually sorrowful. They have come with a realization of the weightiness of their sin. Now, there have been many people, and I've preached to many of them in my time in ministry, that have been caught up in some emotional guilt. But that's all that it was. It was a worldly sorrow because it did not lead to real repentance. They got caught up in some feeling, but they never committed to the Lordship of Christ. And worldly sorrow, just an emotional feeling, Paul said, leads to what? To death. Doesn't save a person. It leads them right down to the pits of hell. But real sorrow, a godly grief, drives us to the point where we are truly sorrowful over our sin, and we come and desire the mercy and forgiveness of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said last week, each one of the Beatitudes builds upon one another. And last time in verse 3 we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 3 dealt with what we call spiritual poverty. One recognizes and confesses their spiritual bankruptcy, that they can do nothing before God that is deserving of salvation. A lot of people every person that dies and goes to hell has died being rich in self. They have clung to something. Church membership, baptism, good deeds, whatever, their name, their family heritage, whatever you want to look at, but they're clinging to something. Jesus says you must come poor, without anything. You cling to nothing but Him. You cling to nothing but the cross. None of us deserve His mercy. None of us deserve His grace. We can do nothing to satisfy God's holy demands. We have to come empty and bankrupt. And we have to keep that mindset each day of the Christian life. We have to repeat what Paul said in Romans 7 and 18. "I know that nothing profitable dwells in this human body. It is all of Christ." And then Jesus comes to verse 4. So spiritual poverty leads to spiritual sorrow. To be poor in spirit is therefore then to become those who mourn. Here's a very good illustration about those who mourn. Is David again. In Psalm number 51. Now he prayed this as a saved individual, but it is also the prayer that one must offer and confess in order to be saved. Psalm 51 is David's confession of his sin before God after his adulterous affair. And he said in Psalm 51 in verse 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This morning, a person that dies and stands before Christ unregenerate, they may have persecuted and ignored every preacher, every person who testified and witnessed to them. They may have pushed them all away, but here's the end result. You've sinned against God and Him alone. And a person will stand before the great white throne. There is Christ, and you'll not stand before anybody else. You'll stand before Him. That is why David said, "I have sinned against you." Yeah. That's what sin is. It is outright rebellion against God. And David confessed and mourned and sorrowed over his transgression. Another example is Job. of a godly sorrow after conversion. The first verse of the first chapter of Job says, "This man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." What an outstanding testimony. And we know that he then loses all of his possessions, all of his children. His friends come, they dialogue, they discourage him, they challenge him. And then Job asks God, why? And God comes in the whirlwind in chapter 39 and gives the presentation and says, "Who are you, Job? And who am I?"
Amen.
And in chapter 42, the confession of Job was, "I had heard of you in the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now both of those examples are prayers that we still pray in as a believer, but they do describe how one must come initially in order to be saved. There's not a person who has ever been saved who does not come with sorrow. Now, I'm not saying that you have to weep puddles, because not everyone does cry physically. But I will tell you that you will never be saved, and you never have been saved, if you did not truly sorrow before God in dust and ashes, so to speak. Because the Bible says these are the people who God looks to. In Isaiah 66 and 2, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The heart that is broken and humbled before him, trembling before him because of his holy precepts that have convicted us of our sin. Now Jesus said in verse 4, those are the people who are blessed. And we'll recall that the term blessed again means happy, blissful, and content. Remember that we said that these were not divine possibilities, but these are divine pronouncements that Jesus gives concerning those who meet the criteria of God. So those who are spiritually poor are truly content in the riches of Christ. And those who are truly sorrowful are those who have received comfort because of the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of sin. There are 9 different words in the original language in the New Testament that are used for sorrow. The history of mankind has been one that is soaked in sorrow and tears. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that's how it's going to continue to be. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and in verse 7 and verse 8, he said, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." And so the history of man has been through time. That's how it is. Sorrow, war, famine, disease, judgment. But the term that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5 for mourn is the strongest term possible. The most severe type of sorrow. It is a sorrow that is inward. It is heartfelt grief. The word was used most often to describe the sorrow of one who had lost a loved one. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word that Jesus used here is used to describe Jacob's feelings when his sons came and brought the coat of Joseph covered in the blood of an animal and told their father that Joseph had been killed. That was the pain that Jacob experienced. In Mark 16 and 10, the words used there to describe the grief and the sorrow of the disciples before they saw the resurrected Jesus. Now it is true, often this type of an inner agony over sin does produce tears and crying. And I do believe that every one of us should in our lives come to a place where we do physically manifest the sorrow over sin. But crying does not mean everything. Sometimes people just cry for various reasons, as I've told you before. I've preached to people and they wept and they bit their tongue. It wasn't anything that I had said. So sorrow over sin. Jesus says that person is the one who is comforted. Now, why does he say that? What has happened to them? Sin has cut with their heart inwardly, and they know how detestable and unholy sin is before God. The other psalm of David's confession is Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and 51 are his confessions after his sin. And David, for 1 year, hid his sin. Did everything that he could to cover his tracks. And he was one of the most miserable people you and I could have ever encountered. Because he sat on his throne convicted. Every time he would have heard a priest or a Levite offer a sacrifice, every time he heard Nathan speak, every time he heard the Word of God proclaimed, his heart was cut because of his sin. This is how he described his condition. He said in Psalm 32, 3 and 5, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David said, every day your sovereign hand of judgment was upon me. There wasn't a time, there wasn't an hour, there wasn't a minute that he did not think about his sin. And he hid himself, he tried to hide it. But then he confessed it, and he mourned it. And he then said, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David speaks, therefore, of the inward pain that existed as he tried to be someone that he was not. He tried to play a part. He tried to play holy, godly David for a year. And he failed miserably at it. When he started Psalm 32, he described in those verses what he had done. But in 32, 1 and 2, he described one who's been forgiven. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and who in whose spirit there is no deceit." Why does Jesus state then that the blessed are those who mourn? The blessing comes not in the mourning. The blessing comes in the forgiveness of God.
Amen.
And the comfort of God. The condition of blessing stems from the work of God in His gracious mercy. David tried, no doubt, to put on a smile and act as if everything was fine. The world says, paint a smile on your face and forget your troubles and forget your sorrows and they'll all go away. But I'm here to tell you this morning, there's not enough positive thinking to come in your mind that will take away the conviction of sin.
Amen.
It just will not happen. You can lie to yourself all day long, but no matter how much paint you'll apply to fool people, you cannot remove the sorrow and the heartache that comes from knowing you're a sinner.
Amen.
David did not experience true joy, bliss, happiness, until he confessed his sin and mourned over his sin. There is no such thing as true happiness and contentment in sin. No such thing.
Amen.
There will never be any real, genuine joy in your life as long as you reside boastfully in your sin. You will never know comfort and you will never know genuine peace and consolation until you mourn. I'm not talking about a show, but mourn and grieve and sorrow inwardly over your sin. Because sorrow brings forgiveness. And forgiveness produces freedom, liberty, and joy in God. David said then in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation.
Amen.
And uphold me with a willing spirit. So only those who have mourned are members of the kingdom. Those who have come broken over sin are those who have great sorrow over their sin. Listen to these commands that James gives in James 4, 8-10. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. What does He mean? He's talking about being converted.
Amen.
You see, the world is having an old high time out there, bragging and boasting in their sin. It's a remarkable new step in whatever the world talks about. And they brag and they boast about it. There's not a person who comes to the kingdom bragging and boasting about their sin. Become broken.
Amen.
Must be cleansed. You must come and bow. Laughter must be turned to mourning. Joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. And He said, He will exalt you. And too much times, it's not enough mourning. Now, if you listen to this sermon, you may step back because I heard the same thing in English class and literature. That, Brother Jake, you sound puritanical. You sound like we should just walk around in black and weep and mourn all the time. Brothers and sisters, there is a time when we do need to be Puritan-like. We need to mourn.
Amen.
There's too much of Christianity to be presented as a clown show.
That's right.
And as a three-ring circus. I've been in places like that. Too much foolishness and silliness captivates the church. We're not here putting on some show. We are here standing before the Holy God.
Amen.
Who spoke all things into existence. But how can we be gleeful over sin, therefore? God have mercy on us.
Amen.
Jesus is presented as some type of a witty teacher who came to entertain and tell stories. It's not what He said in verse 4. He said, blessed are those who mourn. The world's philosophy is Isaiah 22, 12, and 13. And that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for boldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's where we live today. And the world needs to see a whole different attitude out of us.
Amen.
We're not to join in the glee with them. We need to sorrow and we need to mourn. And we need to remember that we are ambassadors of Christ. And every time that you go out there, you represent Him. That's a tall order. And it can only be done by His grace and His strength through the Word, through prayer, and through obedience. The world's philosophy is take it easy and enjoy it. Tomorrow it'll be over. That you? Does that describe your philosophy of life? Just enjoy it all? You intend to just forget the sin that you're in and think that you can get off the hook? Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. So we must come mourning. If we're to be saved, a person must come mourning. But as believers, we must continue to mourn due to the broken condition that surrounds us. I would say this morning probably we could all would have to confess guilty on this. That too often we've heard people repeat things, sexually explicit jokes, cracks about brutality, things like that. We may not repeat them, but we smile at them. Smiling at them is just as bad.
Amen.
We've smiled and given our approval. Mourning and not laughing is what needs to be our response. We never want to engage in debased mockery. There is a proper and biblical sense of humor, but we would never want to engage in actions that mock leaders of the church, mock holiness or make light of the beliefs and doctrines of the church. These things are serious. The world thinks it's funny. Let's not act like them. Not telling us to be rude, but we are to be holy.
Amen.
Jesus said in Luke 6:25, those who laugh, woe to them, for their laughter will turn to weeping. There's many who laugh at God. They mock God and they blaspheme God, verbally or inwardly. Every person who rejects the gospel of Christ has mocked God. The time of weeping, though, comes. So how do you react to spiritual bankruptcy? How do you react to this issue of sin? There really are several ways that men do. Some are like the Pharisee. They ignore the problem, and they tell themselves they're fine, and they're holy. Then there is what I would call the monastic way. You admit the problem, but you try in your own power and strength to fix the problem. That's what many did in the early days of the church, went out in the desert to try to be hermits. That would some way cut themselves off from society and they could purify themselves. But it was about them. Some come to sin when despair. They admit it. But they attempt to drown their sorrows in alcohol and drugs and all types of activities, trying to find some kind of solace. And some even come to the place of suicide, like Judas Iscariot. He despaired over his sin, but he came not with repentance.
Amen.
Here's what you need to do, is be the prodigal son. Admit you have sinned, and you go to the Father. And remember, the prodigal said, I will go back. And he basically said, I'll be a hired servant. I'll meet the terms. Whatever he says, that's what I'll do. And that's how a person is saved this morning. You go to God and you meet his terms.
Yeah.
You submit to his conditions and you embrace them. When Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn is word that means in the original language, continual mourning. 1 John 1:8 and 9, we continue to confess our sins. We're to continue to be broken over our sins as believers. There's never a time where we come and say we're beyond confessing our sin before God. We're to continue to do that. True, it's a lifelong battle. It is a lifelong battle with sin. Where we come more and more, we recognize our deficiency as we grow in the faith. We say with Paul in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. But we then say, verse 25, victory is in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. So growing in holiness means greater grief over our sin. There's a reason Jesus is described in Isaiah 53:3 as a man of sorrows and of griefs. He knew the great weight of sin since He is the sin-bearing Savior. And that is why you can know our second heading this morning, very quickly, in the last part of verse 4, the Savior's comforting. The sinner's sorrowing, but then we see the Savior's comforting. He said in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Yeah.
Those who are comforted are the ones who have mourned and them alone. This is a blessing enjoyed by those who have been broken over sin and have repented because of this sorrow. The term comforted here is the same word that's used in the noun form in John 14 and verse 16, where Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as another comforter or another helper. So He is the one who brings us consolation, who brings us the peace and the comfort. What is that? Two ways that we look at this. There's a present comfort and there's a future comfort. Jesus says they shall be comforted. That's in the future tense, but that is in the completion or the totality of our comfort. There is a comfort we possess now, and that comfort is two parts. First of all, right now, those who have mourned have been comforted in knowing they have been forgiven because of Christ Jesus on the cross. those who have mourned over their sins have been forgiven due to the payment of Christ upon the cross. Redemption was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross, and we know forgiveness of our sin due to His death. God accepts us in the Son, Ephesians 1 and 6. And just as the angels in that field outside of Bethlehem, when they declared, "I have good news of great joy," that is the joy and the comfort that we experience and know if we have truly mourned. And so we have comfort now because we've been forgiven. Second of all, we have comfort now because we've been united with Christ by His Spirit, which means we're to live victorious lives. Now, too often I have seen where the Christian life is presented as this type of a defeated, destitute life. But Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh."
Yeah.
We do not live defeated. We live victorious because we are in Christ. All, and the sins he then lists in verse 20 and 21, all those sins can be conquered because we are in Christ. Finally, there is a comfort in the future. Romans 8 and 21 says, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And John said in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is."
Yeah.
That's the future, final completion of our comfort. That we are transformed and we are made like Him. No longer are we affected by the curse of sin, and no longer will we feel and know the effects of sin. So Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This morning, do not be like King Saul when it comes to sin. King Saul sinned arrogantly, pridefully. Samuel gave him a command from God, and he disobeyed it. He tried to come up with an excuse to save his face. And he said that he was sorry in a way. In 1 Samuel 15:30, he said, "I have sinned." But this was what he then said, "But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel." Was he really sorrowful over his sin? Not at all. He was worried about what everybody would think of him. He was worried that he would lose favor and sway with the people. And he went down and he snatched the robe of Samuel and said, "Honor me." He was prideful and he was arrogant. Even in his so-called apology,
yeah,
all he cared about was self. Instead, godly weeping and godly mourning, the Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This morning, as you truly mourned over your sin, if Christ is not the treasure of your life, if this morning as you sat here and could think of any place you'd rather be, He's not the treasure. And we need to mourn. Mourn over our sin. But the good news is there is comfort from Him. Oh God, we come before Your throne, and we know too often there's not enough mourning in our lives. We live in the world that's filled with jokes and laughter about sin and disobedience, and too often we allow ourselves to be caught up in it, and allow ourselves to smile in. Father, we pray that we would be a holy people. We need your grace and strength. We know there's much temptation on every side, but I pray this morning that every one of our hearts would be broken. If there's a person here who is lost and is under the conviction of sin, and they're trying to do everything they can to appease and deceive themselves, I pray that you would open their eyes and bring them into the light. And I pray that you break them and that they would be broken. Father, you do not say for us to be broken of our sin, and that's where we're left. But you bring comfort to us. You console us. That comfort and that consolation is only in Christ and Him alone. And though the world tries to find it in so many avenues, the world always comes up empty.
Amen.
For sin always leaves us empty. I pray this morning that we would see yet again, as believers this morning, how holy you are, and where we are weak, and where we need strength, and where we need growth. Oh, Father, this morning I pray that the Spirit would not come to a heart that is hardened, to not come to stony ground, but that the soil would be good, the seed would be sown, and the fruit of righteousness would grow. Melt the heart of stone that might be here this morning. Strengthen the believer who is going through a dark valley. Break our hearts, Father, over the sinful condition of our world, of our families and friends, and restore the joy in our hearts if it is lacking. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Yeah.
While we stand and sing a verse of the hymn, let us meditate upon the words of the Scriptures.
Please turn with us to number 922. 922.